Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Mr. President, faculty, and students and friends, I am glad to be here, but I just noticed that Dr. Aiken took about one-fifth of my lecture. So, I will try to put it in my words with some Czech accent, but it is really good to be here, and I would like to welcome my family. They are here, my friends and members of my church. And I'm glad they are here because they have been patient with me in the church for about 10 years now. And this past Sunday, something happened that usually doesn't happen in a Baptist church. My daughter, Joy, and her husband, Seth, came with their two children. Okay, they surprised me. And as I was preaching, little Aiden, who is right here, walked away from the parents, stood in the aisle, and decided that he wanted to be as close to the pulpit as possible. So he started walking towards the pulpit, and I saw him right there on the left side, and he could not walk up the step because it was fairly high, and I just did not know what to do. So I said, I think Aiden thinks that this is the invitation time. But he did not know the word invitation, so he kept on staring at me. So finally, I had to do something. I said, Aiden, do you want me to hold you? And guess what he did? So I picked him up. Luckily, it was towards the end of the sermon, and I finished preaching that sermon with Aiden on my right side. I think it was just awesome, even though my arm got really tired. Well, today I would like to share with you a few things that are really based on many, many years of different activities, ministries, and teaching. And I would like to start with comparing the two cultures that I lived in, that were miles apart. The first culture was that of the totalitarian regime of communism. The communists of Czechoslovakia were determined to erase any Christian influence in the country by persecuting Christians and imprisoning pastors and priests. They had a plan to eliminate all churches in just 5 years, from 1950 to 1955. Many of the Baptist pastors that I knew personally ended up in prison 3 to 8 years. They were accused of espionage for the United States of America. That was the favorite accusation. One of them passed away in prison. Those communists should have read the Bible because they would have learned that it is impossible to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16:18, we read, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." The communists had a lot of power. They were violent. They were willing to use any means to destroy any opposition, but they did not destroy the church in Czechoslovakia. That was the church pressure. But I was exposed to an individual pressure as a Christian. At the age of 14, I finally accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking it over because I knew that I would be persecuted. But when I realized how much Jesus loved me, I could not resist that love, and I committed my life to Him. But I wanted to study to become a teacher at the Charles University. And when I got to the university and met with the admissions committee, they asked me a very simple question. Do you believe in God? My answer was yes. Their answer was very short and blunt. We don't need you here, Mr. Schultz, because we don't want anybody to tell our students and our future generations about believing in God. I am not a person that likes to give up easily, so I was thinking, well, maybe I'll try it again. My hockey coach was actually a teacher at the university. He was a medical doctor. He taught physical fitness classes, and he called me into his office, and he said, Joseph, there's no God. He showed me a brain, and he said, that's all to us. He kept on using all kinds of arguments for about an hour, and then he gave up. But he told me this, Joseph, I can guarantee you that we will accept you at this university if you just say a small lie. Apply again, and if you say you don't believe in God, you are in. The education was free of charge. Well, I met the same group of professors next year, and sure enough, the very first question was, have you changed your mind about believing in God? Well, for a second, I will admit, I was tempted to say a small lie. But then the Holy Spirit reminded me of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. I could not deny my Savior. And the door was shut into my face. So, I think that my profession of faith caused some joy in heaven, but it landed me in a factory where I was transporting heavy material from one place to another. No further education, just work, manual labor. Well, the Lord had His plan, and so after 10 months, I was released from that vocation because I was representing Czechoslovakia on national junior tennis and ice hockey teams, and I became playing professionally for the best team in Prague. At that time, I was listening to God again and again, and I felt that He called me into ministry. So I applied in the only seminary, evangelical seminary in Prague, and I was accepted. No problem there. I mean, you need to believe in God if you want to study at the seminary, right? So I was pleased. They said, come in September and you can begin your theological studies. However, I received a letter from the government that said that they would not let me study for the ministry because I was more beneficial to the society playing ice hockey. They exercised this control over any individual living in that country. At that time, I was reminded again of another verse in Acts 5:29 that says, we must obey God rather than man. I tried to get accepted or study there for 2 years, but the door was always closed. So I prayed, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? When we are honest about this kind of question, the Lord provides answers. And it actually took 100,000 Russian soldiers before I would walk through an open door. They invaded Czechoslovakia, And the same week, I was able to leave the country and start my seminary education in Richelieu, Switzerland, in the International Baptist Seminary. Well, I was extremely excited that I lived in a free country. And Switzerland, let me tell you, that's one of the most beautiful countries you will ever visit. My daughter and her husband, Nate, lived there for 2 years. You agree, right? I enjoy that. However, the education was too liberal, and I went through an enormous struggle. I could not take it. I received a call from a coach from Oral Roberts University, and he said, if you come to America, I'll award you a full tennis scholarship. Well, I accepted that invitation, and I was on the way through New York to Tulsa, Oklahoma. Now, can you imagine the difference of studying in a very liberal seminary and then ending up in Oral Roberts University? God has a sense of humor. He really does. But I was loved by those people. They announced in chapel that I came from the communistic Czechoslovakia, that I was on the tennis team. Everybody knew me by first name. In the seminary in Switzerland, some people had a hard time remembering my name. Paid no attention. So that was a very exciting experience that I went through. Then I ended up in the very best place, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, at least at that time. Got my master's degree, my PhD, and I became a pastor there. Struggling church, 44 people. In the first 4 years, I was tempted about 10 times to go somewhere else. And I had a few offers. One of them was to become a tennis pro. I was paid $14,000 a year in the church, and I could have made $100,000 a year being a head tennis pro. Did I accept that job? Not if you have a call to preach. You cannot do that. I stayed. The Lord moved us from one location to another. We were given the Racquet Club of Fort Worth. And we had the most exciting ministry in sports evangelism. That was 1984. We were ahead of the Southern Baptist life at least 20 years. Now it's catching on. Churches see that they can reach people who are not Christians by playing sports with them. But as I was pastoring, I noticed that there were changes in our culture. When I came to Oklahoma, I went to revival meetings that lasted 2 weeks. Have you ever been in those? Then it got cut down to 1 week. There was the end of my ministry. I was happy to actually get my people into the church for a three-day revival. Nowadays, some churches don't have revivals at all. Times are changing. And so I believe that we have to hear with a much greater urgency the words of Paul that he wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy we read, but you, man of God, flee from this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's my conviction that we are living in a time when we cannot be just comfortable Christians. We need to become the soldiers of the Lord. Now, what does it take First, it takes some good preparation. Before we are capable to enter the battle zone in our culture, we must spend some time in preparation. Paul admonished Timothy to flee from controversies, quarrels about words, envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind. Secondly, Paul commanded Timothy to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. What an assignment. That's for all of life, making progress in those areas. The first command dealt with the need to recognize sin and to stay away from it as much as possible. The second command demanded maximum effort to make Christian virtues visible on a daily basis. Fleeing, pursuing, and training are the necessary aspects of the preparation for the fight. They should be put into practice each day in order to keep making progress. Not knowing how much effort I have to make in the athletic field to be ready for the next game, I do not think that we as Christians are taking this assignment seriously. I will give you an example. Since we had 10 tennis courts in our church, one day Martina Navratilova walked into my office and she said, "Dr. Schultz, let's talk Czech." Both of us are Czech, so we talked in the Czech language. And she said, "Can I practice on your courts here?" She needed to practice on clay courts so that she would get ready for the French Open, which is played on red clay. Well, I let her do that because I wanted to witness to her. And I had a chance to witness to her and explain the gospel thoroughly. Well, she did not accept the Lord, but she will have no excuse before him when she sees him. But I want to tell you how she practiced, how she took seriously the preparation for the French Open. I mean, she was the best in the world. Did she have to do it? Yes, she did. She was playing Monday through Saturday, every day from 10 to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the hottest day and at the time of the day. She did not leave the court. She just drank water, ate some power bars, and kept on working on every detail of her game. When she went home, she was lifting weights. Well, when she got to Paris, she won the major tournament without any problem. Why? She got ready. She was prepared. Is this true about us as Christians? Think about the many Christians who reserve only Sunday for pursuing Christian virtues, for participation in worship, but the rest of the week, they are just involved in routine activities that usually do not improve their readiness to become godly. There is an equally damaging attitude among those Christians who are willing to pay much attention to the preparation stage by going to church, joining a Bible study, singing in the choir, but never getting out of the church and engaging in the battle that's raging on the outside of the church walls. Many of us have used all kinds of excuses not to move from preparation to engagement. Paul does not give us any other option. God does not give us any other option. Preparation can be completely wasted if we remain spectators. It is not enough just to study the Bible. We must apply biblical truths in daily living. McLaren describes it well. What is the purpose of all the principles and facts which make up the body of the Christian revelation? To enlighten us? Yes. To enlighten us only? 100 times no. The destination of a principle, of a truth, is to pass out from the understanding to the whole nature of man. There is a transition that has to be made. So the next step in the fighting the good fight of faith is the engagement in it. There is no clear-cut separation between preparation and engagement. No Christian should ever sit on the sideline and just watch the battle as it is going on. Such an attitude is not biblical and also not enjoyable. Would you agree? It's not enjoyable to sit on the sidelines and watch those who are involved. As ministers, we must encourage and motivate our people to get involved and to experience some victories that Christ prepared for them. As teachers, we must make an urgent appeal to our students not to be hiding in big churches while hoping that someday they will have a great congregation. We are helping them in their preparation stage that must be constantly intertwined with their involvement in the good fight of faith. Now, some of you have more of the natural fighting spirit than others. I remember one man who really had it naturally. His name was Dr. Patterson. And do you know how I know that? I played tennis with him. And we would be playing against Dr. Cohen and Dr. Braswell, and then we would change around, but most of the time he chose me as a partner. He wanted to be on the winning side. Well, one night, real late, I played with him, and I was not just into it. I was tired, and so I played below my normal level. Dr. Patterson walked to me, and he whispered into my ear, "Partner." That's the Texas word, right? Partner, keep us in it. That was a command, actually. So I increased my performance, hit few aces, and we won. You should have seen the big smile of Dr. Patterson's face. Whether you have that or not, as a Christian, you have to acquire it. You have to be willing to become a soldier of the Lord, not a spectator. Now, why don't we have more of those in our churches? I think that the first obstacle to this is the cost of the fight. The Greek word for the fight is agon. And that we know in English as agony. Sometimes it's agonizing to really fight and be involved in the spiritual fight of faith. So the most natural response to this command is to try to avoid such a fight because it can be extremely demanding, even painful. Our adversary is the devil. In 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, we read, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering." Resisting the devil can be done only when we oppose him and fight against his schemes in the world. Paul used the same word in Philippians chapter 1, verses 29-30, when he explained the reality of suffering and struggle in the life of Christians in Philippi. "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Paul never gave up. He was in prison in Rome, and he was still fighting the good fight of faith. The church in Philippi was Paul's favorite church because those Christians were ready to go through the same struggle as he did. There is no cost and no suffering big enough that should keep us from obeying the command to fight the good fight of faith. Jesus agonized and suffered for us on the cross. He brought the ultimate sacrifice when he died for our sins and completed the work of salvation for us. Our understanding of Christ's struggle during his ministry on earth should propel us toward this fight against the devil and his influence in our times. No excuses will do. None whatsoever. Any desire for a comfortable life has to be replaced with a passion to radically obey God's word. Since Paul used an athletic term to paint the picture of a real fight, let me look into the lives of committed athletes again. They engage in dangerous fights where their bones get broken, their skin gets cut up, their blood flows profusely, and some of them even die. Why would they do it for a corruptible crown? The only logical reason is their passion to win. No wonder that Paul is comparing Christians to athletes. Do athletes look to us Christians to motivate them in their efforts to fight even better on the playing field? I don't think so. The non-involvement of most Christians in the greatest fight of them all is displeasing our Lord and provides no real example of a higher standard in the public square. So it's avoiding the cost. But secondly, it is the lack of discipline to live by the rules of a good fight. Athletes must obey the rules of their games. I remember playing one time in Brno against the best hockey team at that time in the country. And I broke the rules three times. I played defense, and I decided that no guy would get by me to score. And so I was knocking them all over the place. They ended up on the ice rather than being able to shoot. But because of that, I was sent to the penalty box three times. I did not abide by the rules. The game was televised, and my Christian friends saw how I was breaking the rules. Yes, it was difficult to live and play hockey and behave as a kind and loving Christian. You know the saying that when you go to see a hockey game, the fight breaks out. Well, confession time, I was part of that scene for quite a few years, but I learned my lessons that were very important even for the Christian life. Breaking the rules of the engagement in the Christian fight is much more costly. It means that we give in to temptations, prideful thinking, laziness, and outright rebellion. Then God sends us to a penalty box and disciplines us to bring us back to righteous living. So if you don't get engaged, you don't break any rules, you just keep on moving in a routine way. The Bible provides many instructions concerning the disciplined life. Paul informs Timothy in his second letter, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, endure hardship with us as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please the commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The Bible informs us about all the necessary rules that we fight well. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we read, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Here we have a picture of a disciplined soldier of the Lord who spread the gospel throughout Europe. Therefore, we cannot avoid our responsibility to follow his example. Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to challenge Timothy and us to follow Christ at any cost rather than complaining about our wounds and setbacks. Dallas Willard presents his challenge for discipleship in a unique way. This is an age for spiritual heroes. Do you agree? I do. This is the age for spiritual heroes, a time for men and women to be heroic in faith and in spiritual character and power. The greatest danger to the Christian church today is that of pitching its message too low. Why upset all the people who come to church on Sunday morning, right? Let's just talk about the felt needs. Make them feel better. I just heard a sermon like that in Fort Worth 2 weeks ago. All about pain and how to get over it, but just about no scripture. But the promise was, come next Sunday, I will blow you out with all the things that I have to say. Pitching the message too low. Well, after preparation and engagement, there is a time for claiming the benefits of a good soldier. Timothy was supposed to take hold of the eternal life. While we are engaged in the fight of faith, we should keep in mind the fact that we are involved in activity that has eternal consequences, namely taking hold of the eternal life. This is the beauty of the Christian life. We might lose some scrimmages as we continue living for Christ, but the final victory is assured for us when we see Christ in heaven. Even the greatest athletes dread the time when they get old and will not be able to play at the highest level. Many of you know the name John Elway. He retired from Denver Broncos. And this is what he confessed. "My whole life, I had a carrot to chase. For 16 years, winning the Super Bowl was my carrot. Everything revolved around that. All of a sudden, there is no carrot anymore. And you start wondering what you are going to do with your life. You play golf or you try business stuff, but it is not even close. You end up spinning yourself like a tornado." That's what comes after retirement from the athletic world. Elway was chasing the wrong prize. He got 2 Super Bowl rings, yet he did not have an internal significance in it at all. Consider the future of the soldier of the Lord. The fight goes on and on. There is no dull moment and there is no threat of retirement in the Christian life. Jesus Christ enlists his disciples in a daily fight where he fights on our side. Isn't that wonderful? We have the victor of all victors on our side. This good fight of faith ends for a faithful disciple of Christ only when he enters into the presence of the Father in heaven. There is no greater hope for those who follow the risen Christ. So let's try to look into the future. I will start with the culture we live in right now. I do not have a special timetable of future events that might happen in America. But I see some movements going on that remind me of my experiences in the former Czechoslovakia. The process of secularization is gaining ground while pushing Christians into the fringes of our society. Our children can no longer begin their school days by praying to God. Abortion is available on demand. Homosexuals get married in certain states. Our government is getting more and more control over our lives. Secularism is succeeding in steering people away from religious and metaphysical thinking and reasoning. The ideas of Nietzsche, Freud, and Marx are highly valued and taught by many academicians. Individualism, hedonism, reductive naturalism, and moral relativism are replacing Christian ethics. There is only one way to change the cultural landscape. Christians will have to accept the role of gold soldiers who are not afraid of the devil and the secularists who seem to be getting the upper hand. In the 90s, I asked a principal at Southwest High School in Fort Worth to allow me to speak to students about my journey from communistic Czechoslovakia to America. I felt a need to go beyond the sanctuary and enter the public square. So I talked to the principal, told him about some of the things that I experienced in Czechoslovakia, and then, as he was still listening, I asked him, would it be possible to tell the students about what Jesus has done for them? This is what he answered. You can tell them anything you want about the history of Czechoslovakia and your experience in dealing with the lack of freedom there, but I will not allow you to say anything about your faith in Jesus Christ. He just did not know that you cannot keep a Baptist preacher of figuring out to say at least something about Jesus. So this is what I did. I started speaking, and I asked the students, about 600 of them in a big hall, whether they detected my accent. Well, sure enough, they did. So I said, well, can I tell you something in Czech so that you would see what kind of difference it is to speak Czech or to speak English? And they said, yeah, do that. So I started quoting John 3:16 in the Czech language. And then I saw students enormously perplexed. Like, what is he doing? So then I asked them, would you like to know exactly what I said? And I had yeses all over the hall, so they gave me at least permission to give them the gospel as it is written in John 3:16. So then I quoted John 3:16 loudly, slowly, so that they would get it. Even the principal did not object. Well, there is a lesson here. There are ways to live out the Christian life in spite of certain limitations and obstacles. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. We must not be afraid to be among the wolves, especially since Christ is sending us there. Just remember the words of 1 John 4:4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one in you is greater than the one in the world. Now, I know this is a retirement lecture, but after hearing this verse, you can say amen. He is greater than the one in the world. With Christ on our side, we can be more than conquerors. What does it mean to the church? Major Christian denominations are losing members. It's a fact. The Christian population in America is shrinking. NAM reported in 2010 that there were 258 million non-Christians living in America. One more time. 258 million non-Christians. So what are we to do? What are the options for the church? What is actually happening? Well, I think that there, in practice, there are about five options. First, some churches deny the fact that they are living in a fast-changing culture. They want to keep things as they are. I do not know how long they can actually do that, but I'm troubled by this attitude. These churches are not going to have a needed impact on our society. Second, other churches decide to fight against the secular culture. They are even ready to use violence. This approach is not biblical. It deflects from the focus on Christ and gives Christianity a bad name. Third, many churches have the option to build their own subculture and feel secure in their environment. They worship the Lord, sing praise choruses, do some good works, go sometime on mission trips, but the secular world pays very little attention. Fourth, liberal churches adopt the culture by accepting secular values. They allow the secular culture to enter the church, and they ignore the dangers that go along with it. They connect with sinful humanity while neglecting the demands of Christ for holy living. Well, there is one more option. That's my favorite. There are those churches that enforce a biblical attitude of adaptation to the changing world. They are keenly aware of what's going on, and they are willing to represent Christ in the very midst of the secular culture. This is the best missional presence of Christians in our present world. They produce, I hope, the true soldiers of the Lord. When I think about the churches in our Southern Baptist Convention, I cannot be silent about the fact that we are baptizing fewer people now than in 1950s. I'm also concerned with the fact that out of about 45,000 churches, 80% are plateaued, declining, or ceasing to exist. I'm for church planning, but not at the expense of revitalizing present churches. Yes, it is a difficult job. And I've been part of that for quite a while now, not giving up. And it's amazing how the Lord can provide encouragement here and there. 2 months ago, a man walked into the church at 10 o'clock in the morning, and I've never seen him before, so I introduced myself. He told me his name, and I invited him to my Sunday school class. He stayed, then he went to the worship service, and because he was a visitor, I gave an invitation, and this man in his late 50s walked down the aisle. I was extremely surprised, but also very, very happy. Then I counseled with him after church, and he said, "All my family is Christian, but I am the last holdout. I did not want to have anything with Christ." Well, I tried to disciple him. I gave him a brochure about the basic steps for Christians. And I said, whatever you need to discuss with me, I'm ready to do that. 2 weeks later, he said, I've gone through the whole brochure. And it's wonderful. I want to be a follower of Christ. I baptized him about 3 weeks ago. What a joy. But also many struggles. We need God's soldiers to plant themselves in these plateaued and declining churches. They are still our churches. And giving up on those churches is not good ecclesiology. In fact, more than 50 of church plants do not make it beyond 2 years of existence. We just cannot plant good enough, healthy churches to replace 80% of those that are still existing. Churches have problems, as we read even in the book of Revelation, but their problems can be solved. Christ does not give up on any local church, and I believe he makes us responsible for the continuation of these churches. Seeing churches closing their doors and selling their buildings to fitness centers, museums, and religious groups displeases our Lord. The revitalizing of local congregations should be of utmost importance. So, where do we start? And finally, I'm getting to the topic that's more related to my teaching. It is my conviction that the best starting point is right here in our seminary as we educate future ministers and missionaries. I believe in theological education. We have about 3,000 students who come to our campus to learn everything that is necessary for their future ministries. Yet, the quality of our students changes constantly, along with the culture that affects their thinking. Are we sensitive enough to our students to make some changes in order to be effective in their preparation? Are we equipping them for the good fight of faith? I'll give you a quote from a book by the title Globalizing Theology. Western theology is by and large rationalistic, molded by Western philosophies, preoccupied with intellectual concern, especially those having to do with faith and reason. All too often, it has reduced the Christian faith to abstract concepts which may have answered the questions of the past, but which have failed to grapple with the issues of today. It has consciously been conformed to the secularist worldview associated with the Enlightenment. Sometimes, it has been used as a means to justify colonialism, exploitation, and oppression, or it has done little or nothing to change these situations. Furthermore, having been wrought within Christendom, it hardly addresses the questions of people living in situations characterized by religious pluralism, secularism, resurgent Islam, and Marxist totalitarianism. We can argue that we are not guilty of all these things described in this quote, but it is my impression that we are not sufficiently addressing and combating our secular culture through up-to-date theological education. Here's another opinion coming from Eddie Gibbs of Fuller Seminary. Whereas the training of church professionals provides a good grounding in biblical language, exegesis, and church history, it is deficient in equipping students to critically engage their culture and to exercise the risk-taking, entrepreneurial leadership that many will have to provide in leading their churches through a time of transition and revisioning. I agree with Gibbs to a certain degree because we need to do better to equip our students not just to know the culture, but to engage it critically and effectively. I have one more ice hockey illustration here. Sometimes I think that present theology can be compared to something I saw while playing ice hockey. We played one of the best teams in the country and the score was tied. At that point, two very good players on the other team decided to show off their technical skillfulness. They took the puck into the corner and skated in a circle, passing the puck to each other. They did it so fast and so precisely that we were not able to take the puck from them. That lasted about 20 seconds. The spectators were amused and applauded their technical ability. When those two players tried the same trick again, the audience booed them. The explanation was very simple. The objective of ice hockey is to score goals, not to show off your technical ability in the corner. When the home team scores, their fans get excited and cheer for their team. Mere technical cleverness will not do. We must uphold academic excellence in our theological education. However, we must not neglect the need to translate theological knowledge into the practical realm where the fight goes on. We have neglected for quite a while the fact that only 50% of our students actually graduate. And we are not the only seminary with this statistic. When I preached in the chapel of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in the 90s, Dr. Dilday told me that throughout the history of that seminary, only half of the students graduated. Why is that so, that so many students who claim God's call into the ministry just give up? Chris Davis came to my office probably 8 years ago, and he told me that he had to quit the seminary because he could not provide financially for his family. Well, I accepted a position of a coach, and I told him straight to his face, that would displease God if you left this seminary. However, then I thought about it for a minute. I said, okay, I can say this, but I need to do something for that guy. He was a builder. So I asked him to put sheetrock into my attic. He did that well. Then I asked him to do some remodeling in the house, and I paid him. Then I asked my friends who had other houses that had some needs, and they hired my friend, Chris Davis. So he got jobs, he got money, and he graduated. He won that fight. He moved from here, became a pastor in Georgia. Last year he went with me on another mission trip. Now he's a chaplain at the U.S. Army. I'm calling for something that's very important. We as professors, as administrators, we need to take personal attention in the lives of our students. Now, certainly you cannot do it with every student, but those who are troubled, they need our help. They need our encouragement. I wonder how Jesus would rearrange our curriculum. We know the Coleman's master plan of evangelism, and in it we read that Jesus equipped his disciples through daily, intimate, practical encounters of selection, association, consecration, impartation, demonstration, delegation, supervision, and finally, reproduction. We might rethink these steps individually and corporately and apply them in those areas that need improvement. I'm for competition among our seminaries so that we get more students. The competition provides for new methods and new opportunities. We can see clearly the results as we count our students, but I hope it will not prevent us from assessing the times, the demand and new quality of graduates. Producing true soldiers of the Lord is more important than how many students we have studying with us. Jesus equipped only 11, but they turned the Roman Empire upside down. We are living in a strategic moment for Western Christianity. Are we going to miss the Kairos moment, or are we going to live up to the challenge before us? I just hope that every one of us can say together with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Thank you for all the students that you are sending to us. Thank you that we can make a difference in their lives. Lord, help us to interpret the times as they come and as they change, so that we do the very best job for you in your kingdom, and so that you would be always pleased with whatever we do. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.